Which brings us then to the sermon today, which I mentioned a few weeks ago when I was here that the next two sermons, the number one would be in dealing with what Christ says, our love waxing cold, which was a dire warning that Christ gave in Matthew chapter 24 that as the times of the end get closer and closer, that the love of many, not just a few, but the love of many will wax cold. And I went into some detail about what waxing cold means, but I also said there was another dire prediction of Christ that he gave, and that's over in Luke chapter 18, in Luke the 18th chapter, when Christ said in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And this is after the parable that he was saying. Nevertheless, he says, when the Son of Man comes, that may be a lifetime later, it may be, you know, a long time afterwards, that when finally, even though Christ comes speedily and he intervenes speedily, to us it may seem like forever, doesn't it, sometimes, that, well, I think we'd all kind of like to see Christ return quickly and get on with the program, right? But we have to do what it says here in verse 8. But I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Talking about those who have given their lives and those who have been willing to carry the torch for Jesus Christ. Some have died. Some have been under extreme pressures of all kinds. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on earth? Big question. As he was looking down to the future when finally he would return and bring his kingdom back to this earth, he was asking the question, is there going to be very much faith left on earth? And the answer, as we find later, is probably not very much, right? Not much. And why won't there be faith? Why will faith be being destroyed? Why will we have a problem in having faith built in our life and truly be believers in the message that Jesus Christ brought? And we'll answer some of those questions today as we get into the sermon. But those were the two profound questions that Jesus Christ posed to each one of us. And we could ask each one of ourselves, am I waxing cold in my love for God? Sometimes I don't like to have to answer that. I don't like to have to come to the reality that sometimes maybe my love is not as strong as it should be. I think all of us have to face the same reality. And the second question that we need to ask ourselves is, do I or do you still truly have faith in God? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, do we believe with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul? Do we comprehend what faith really is? And how much Christ was concerned with this subject of faith? It's kind of a, what we might term it, a biblical word, right? And we kind of think, well, that's an old King James word, or that's a biblical word. But if you really want to boil it down, you could say that it amounts to a total, complete, 100% conviction in what God is and who he is and what he is doing. I'm going to turn to just a few scriptures. We already turned to the one there in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. But Christ, in his 3.5 years on the earth, repeatedly mentions the subject of faith. And in many of those scriptures, he is indicating that we as human beings lack faith, or our faith is little. He even says, you know, if we had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, well, I don't know grains of mustard seed are pretty small. Yeah. They're very small. So it kind of takes me back when you think, man, if I could take one of those little grains of mustard seed, and I think Christ says, if my faith was even as big as that grain of mustard seed, I could ask that mountain to be moved into the ocean and it would move. And I'm not there yet. And I don't see too many mountains moving around. So maybe you're not there either. Okay. But it just shows that as human beings, our relationship with God is subject to so many pulls that destroy faith. They destroy our relationship with God. And so many of these scriptures, I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 9 for a minute, and again, where Christ says in Matthew the 9th chapter, I just give you a couple or three scriptures that talk about the fact that Jesus Christ was concerned about and talked about this subject of faith a lot. But in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to him, Believe you that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yes, Lord. And then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you." Being a recipient of the love of God, being a recipient of the blessings of God, being a recipient of the power of God and the miracles of God is to a degree based upon our faith in Him. How much do we truly believe? How much do we, without any wavering, as we'll talk about in a little while, how much do we really believe in what God is doing, His message? Go back a couple of pages in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, he says, in Matthew 8 and verse 5, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goes, and to another man, Come, and he comes." So what he was saying, that Christ was over all of these powers, right? And when Christ said, Come, he came. And if he said, Go, he went. And so this man was saying to Christ, "I know you have total and complete power over whatever is wrong, whatever sickness there might be, and that you can heal." But he didn't feel that he was worthy of having the Son of Man come under his own house. He was willing to say, "You just say the word, and I know it'll be done." You could say, well, he had a false sense of pride. Well, so what? You know? He believed in what God says. And so he comes on down in verse 10. He says, "And when Jesus heard it," this childlike faith in God, to say as a soldier and a man of authority in the army, "I tell one of my soldiers, go, and he goes, and I tell one of my soldiers, come, and he comes." And when you boil that down into the simplicity of what he said about what Christ can do and not do, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, "Verily, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel." Because we tend to be, as God calls us, hard-hearted, hard-headed, stiff-necked, a few other choice terms, that we Israelites, we always try to keep reservations. You ever notice yourself that you don't tend to like to go all out on something? You always hold back a certain reservation, right? Just in case it doesn't happen, I have an escape route, okay? Just in case it doesn't come to pass, I'm not totally committed to it. That's human. That's the way we are. It's our escape mechanisms that we use as human beings. What Christ wants us to have is a total and complete commitment. We're not looking for a backdoor exit. That you have come to the point where you believe, like this man, he believed that Christ had authority, and he said, come or go. And Christ marveled at it, because he said, hey, I haven't seen that kind of faith. Not in Israel. Because we tend to be more, what? Objective, in quote. Think about things. Well, there are a number of other scriptures that we could go to. There's a couple of others over in Matthew 13. Matthew 13. I just want to show you how important this whole thing is. And we, I think, as human beings can sometimes put it on the back burner and we think, well, we're past this fundamental stuff of faith and love. God says we better get it back on the burner and realize that it is, and they are, the important issues. The important things in our lives. But in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58, where he says, and he did not many mighty works there. He was talking about his own hometown area of Nazareth. Yet here the Son of Man, who had all power and all authority, but he came to his own area of Nazareth, and he said that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amazing. That even Christ, I don't know whether I like to use the term, is limited in that sense by our unbelief, right? He said to the people there in Nazareth that he could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. They disdained him. They thought he was just one of them of their own. He was a son of a carpenter, and they could not see that he had the authority and the power in which Christ had given to him. And finally, over in Matthew 21 and verse 18, pick it up here, where he's talking about the fig tree, that and he goes on down and he talks about faith, and I'm not going to take the time to read this whole account because it's more longer than what I had thought, about believing in what God is doing and his teachings, and to not just pick it up in verse 21. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not. Now, why did he have to put that second part of that phrase in there? You know, he always puts all these limiting things. If you have faith and you don't doubt, which is totally opposite of faith, if you believe with all of your heart, you shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree. And what did he do to that fig tree? It withered. Right before his eyes, it began to dry up and withered. But he said, not only are you going to be able to do that, so when's the last time you withered a fig tree? I have never yet done that. But he said, but also, if you shall say unto this mountain, be you removed, and be you cast into the sea, it shall be done. Now, it's easy to think, well, he was just using exaggeration, okay? He was talking, you know, in terms that aren't really true, but it is true that if we really had faith to believe that something needs to be done, that we could ask God and it would be done just like that. And we just lack that. It's hard for us to make a total commitment on much of anything, isn't it? As I said a while ago, we make reservations. We hold back. Just in case. Well, Christ was very, very concerned with faith. But how important then is having this faith? How important is it in our Christian life to have the faith that comes from God? And it is a gift from God. Faith is something that you cannot conjure up in your own way. You cannot work it up. You cannot somehow or the other make it come to pass by your own efforts. It is a gift that comes from God. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just how important it is having faith in our life. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 7, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, what's that scripture saying? We walk by faith. What it's saying to me is that faith is our not only defense system, it is also our GPS. Okay, it's our direction, the way we see which way to go, what to do, how to handle things. We walk by faith. In other words, faith is what will give us the right road. That's why I said it is our GPS, that you turn your GPS on. It keeps you on the right, supposedly. It keeps you on the right road. And it avoids all of the wrong ones, right? Our faith will keep us on the right road. And it will zoom in on the directions, the pathway, the way we should go. And we walk then by faith, not by sight. How many of us are so leery that you want to know where you're putting your foot down, right? What's there in our spiritual lives? We want to see a little bit ahead of time which way we're going to go, or what's on the other side of that log, or what's the, you know. We're careful. And that's not wrong. From a human perspective, it is wrong when it comes to our spiritual life. Our spiritual. And in thinking about this, what really we might say is that faith is our spiritual eyesight. Our spiritual eyesight. That helps us see God. It see what God is, what see what God is doing. We have human eyesight, which we can't trust. We need a different eyesight, which is called faith. Truly to see it from a different perspective. Over in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, again, why is it so important? I can't think of anything more important than for us to understand and to comprehend what we need from God in our life with Him. In Romans 14, and verse 23, he says, "And he that doubts," remember we read that word a while ago? That's human, isn't it? Doubt. We always have doubts. "But he that doubts is already damned." You're already cursed if you have doubts. He says, "So, but if he eat, because he eats not of faith." So he boils it down even to such a simple thing as diet. That if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you're already cursed. You're already damned, he says. Because he goes on and he says, "He that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith." For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Oh, man.
And he even takes a simple little thing, like diet or foods. And in this case, it happened to be foods that had been offered to some idols or something else. And he said, if you don't have faith in what you are doing, don't do it. Because if you doubt, you're already going to reap the penalty. Which shows how much God wants commitment to a direction, right? A commitment to something to be achieved. I have told many people in times past when they come and they counsel about marriage or something else, or they might want or seeking divorce or seeking something else in their lives, and I said, or they want to know, well, is that person free? I don't necessarily think I'm free to remarry. And I say, hey, if you don't know whether or not you are free to remarry, you are not free to remarry. Period. If you can't have faith in what you're doing, it's wrong. Now, whether or not the person is free or not free doesn't really enter into it. It's whether or not you believe something. Kind of makes it important when it comes down to such minor things as food, that if you sit down to a meal, can you have total faith in what you're eating? Okay. Can you? Well, if you're eating a Twinkie. No, they're going out of business, aren't they? No. Anyway. We got to be able to know what God says and be willing to do it. Over in Habakkuk chapter 2, go back to the Old Testament for a couple of scriptures here in Habakkuk. Chapter 2 of the book of Habakkuk, and verse 4, where he says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. His faith. Paul quotes that same verse later on over in chapter, in first, in Galatians and also in Romans, that the just shall live, or their life is in their faith, is another way of saying it. Our life is wrapped up in our faith in God, our belief in God, and trusting in God. Okay, let's come on down to a couple of other questions which we need to ask. Then just what is faith? What is faith in God? We'll go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, to pick up the story a little bit in Hebrews 11. Probably the most thorough explanation or discussion on this subject, using individual people's lives as far as their examples and things like that. But we find here in the book of Hebrews, verse 1 of chapter 11, my subtitle in my Bible is, what is faith? Okay, what is it? Before we can have it, I suggest probably we need to know what it is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that sounds like old King James language a little bit. Let me put it in more modern terms. Your faith is the substance or the title deed of the things you hope for. It's the deed of what you are going to take possession of. Your faith is the title deed to eternal life. Just as a title deed is evidence of the real estate, so your faith is evidence of your eternal estate in God's kingdom and in God's family. It's that certificate which says you have ownership of this. You know, if I take the title of my car, which doesn't belong to me, but anyway, if I take that title, I can borrow money against it, supposedly, right? Because it's a title. I have possession of it, although in this case it's the church's car. So I don't think they would look too fondly at me if I went down and tried to borrow money on their title. But it is our title deed. Our faith in what God's plan is, what He's working out, is like having that title in your hand. In other words, it's fact, no doubt. But so many times we tend to think, well, it's still possible, or it's only a possibility, or it maybe has extenuating circumstances, right? By our faith in God, we have that deed in our hand, which nobody can take from you, of what God has for it. So it is by this faith is the substance or the evidence of things hoped for, of things not seen. Why did it say a while ago, we live by faith, not by sight, right? What we are hoping for, putting our confidence in, what we are trusting in. That is what faith is. Coming on over a few verses then. In verse 3 it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do not appear. That we understand God is the origin of everything. You know, it's interesting that the Bible does not make a defense of God anywhere. Not really. It doesn't try to prove His existence by anything in here. It's taken as fact, right? God does exist, right? From the very first words in the book of Genesis. God. It doesn't say, well, if there is a God, or we take it out of our platform, or whatever else, right? It is taken as a fact that God does exist. But He says, through faith we understand that God, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But coming on down then to verse 6, to show the importance then of faith in God. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now that's pretty important, right? Pretty important. Without faith, without conviction, without absolute fact, without doubt, if we come before God, as James says, and you ask anything of God and you waver, He says you might as well not even ask. If you're doubting and wavering, because God isn't going to honor that. But He says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. Why? Because there are two things, He says, that we must believe 101% to be true. Okay? Two things. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. We must know that He exists, that He has a plan, that He has a purpose for what He is doing. We must 100% know that. I remember when the first time I was kind of caught with my guard down was when I was in college back in the 1950s. Back in the 1950s, one of the students who had gone through 3 years of college with us together, he left the college and he left the church. And when he left the church, one of the first statements that he made when he wrote back to the church. He said, I don't believe God exists. After 3 years of going through classes, sitting there with the same classes I sat in. And then after he left, he came back and he said, you know, I have never believed that God exists. And I, it's possible. And I will tell you this, he is not the only one who has ever left God's church who has come back saying they're not sure God exists. Others have done the same thing. What Paul is saying here in Hebrews, that we must believe that God exists because it's impossible to please Him without believing that He exists. If He's a figment of our imagination, you're not going to please Him, are we? No way. And that He is the second part of the equation that we must also believe. That God, not only does He exist, but that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him or diligently seek Him. Both sides of the equation. He exists and He is a loving God who gives to those who diligently seek Him. That's called faith. Now, I'm not here to say that any of us don't have sometimes little doubts about some things, right? I can honestly say that I don't think I have ever doubted the existence of God. Let's put it that way. I don't think I've doubted. And I've read a lot of science stuff. But they can't explain what this man in the sermonette was saying about all of those billions of galaxies out there. How do you explain that if there is no God? And there are a lot of other things that they can't explain either. But the second part is just as important, that He is a rewarder. Because you're not going to make the same effort, make the same commitment, be as totally doubtless if you do not believe that God is going to reward you for what you are doing. You know, let's face it, people do tend to work harder if they know they're going to get paid, right? At the end of the week or of the month. And if you're in Chicago and you're a school teacher, then you know, right? You're rewarded. Okay. By a good hefty increase. But He does reward those that diligently seek Him. That you can, as the old saying goes, put your bottom dollar on it, right? That it's fact. He will reward us. You're not going to, as Jesus said in another place, when they were saying, well, we've given up family, we've given up all of these things, and Christ came back, and what did He say? He says, you haven't given up anything that you're not going to get back 100-fold. I think it says 100-fold, doesn't it? Anybody remember? I think it uses the term 100-fold. You're not going to outgive God, I don't care what you do and how much you do it. You're going to get back far more than you ever give in any shape or form. So we have to have those two things, that we have to believe that He rewards those who hearken to Him, listen to Him, are obedient to Him, who believe in Him. That's why this subject is so important in our lives, that we do the things that God says that we need to do. So the next thing we need to discuss then, that we know what faith is to some degree or the other, is then how do we get there? Or how do we increase our faith? How do we wind up with less doubts, less fears? How do we worship God in total objectivity and we know that it's fact? It says, interesting, in chapter 12 and verse 2, one of the things that we need to do is laying aside, it says in verse 1, aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who exists and the one who will reward those who diligently seek him, right? Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. How did he endure the cross? What Paul says is he kept his eyes on something higher than that, didn't he? You know, I'm not even sure that Christ really even, in one sense, saw that cross that he was going to die on. He was looking with his eyesight on something far higher than that. Because he was not walking by sight, he was walking by faith, right? He knew what was on the other side of it. And therefore, he was willing to go through whatever it was he had to go through. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, one of the directions that Paul says how to get more faith, in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing. Let's get down off of into the trenches a little bit. What do we mean, faith? How do we get it? What do we do? God says, through Paul, that by repetition of hearing the Word of God, God's truth, His way, His written record of the Word, that we will build faith by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. By going over it and seeing the accounts of people who put their lives on the line and have been willing to stand there no matter what the opposition is. Going to Hebrews chapter 11 often, and reading the accounts, and then going back and reading the accounts in the Old Testament of how they exercised their faith in God. That's one of the ways in which we can allow God to increase our faith, is by hearing. We must read, we must study, we must meditate on the ways of God. And when we do that, there is a spiritual transformation that takes place in our lives. And that will increase our faith, increase our belief. It will increase how you will put forth more effort. But secondly, not only do we read the accounts, we look at our experiences. Our experiences. Think about your life in connection with God's calling and His interventions that you know He has intervened. Some of you maybe have had more interventions than what others have. But I would guarantee that nobody who is a first fruit of God can live very long in the body of Christ and not receive abundant evidence of His interventions in our lives. Sometimes we just are blind to them, right? We don't think that, well, this is God's intervention. And we're waiting for the big sign, okay? The big evidences. You know, like being raised from the dead. But you know what builds the faith more than that? Are the little things in our lives that God has shown that He cares for you. He loves you. He's there to intervene for you. It's not my purpose to go through a personal testimony, but in the many, many years that we have been in God's church with three girls growing up, the untold opportunities to recall when God has intervened are just unbelievable because they're from God. He has intervened myriads of times in differing ways and in differing circumstances. Your life probably is the same way. If you think about it and look at it carefully. And sometimes the biggest evidence is in very small things, to where it's almost instantaneous. I remember we have found that if you, like for example, you lose something and you can't find it, have you ever thought about just asking God to show you where it is? And lo and behold, it happens. Right? It's there. I remember one time we were traveling cross country and we had stopped at the motel and somehow or the other the keys fell out of my pocket. And we could not find them, being blind human beings. Could not find it. And we looked and looked and looked and we couldn't find it. Finally, we both said, all right, let's just ask God. We need to get going. I mean, we've got to get on the way. Let's just ask God to show us where the keys are. So we knelt down there beside that bed and prayed that God would give us eyes to see, for one thing, and that He would show us where the keys are. And we said, amen. Stood up, and Jean went over to the chair that was underneath the desk, pulled it out, and there were the keys. Right on that chair. I don't know how we didn't see it before, but I never thought the keys would fall out on the chair. Man, we looked everywhere else, but God showed us where the keys were. And many, many other examples of where God has intervened, for our children especially, that He has intervened. Remember, we, in 1973, we went up to Kuala Lumpur and into Singapore and Malaysia for the Feast of Tabernacles. And our kids have never had vaccinations. But in order to travel up into those areas, they all had to take smallpox and diphtheria and tetanus and cholera and I don't know what all it was. Yellow fever, what else was it? Anyway, a ton of things. And our one daughter, our middle daughter, didn't have any effects from taking all those shots. So they had to go back and they had to find out why she didn't have any effects, because she had a certain amount of immunity. But they weren't satisfied with that. And they said, no, we got to give her a second dose of all these things. And not only are we going to inject her with a second dose of all these things, we're going to double it. Oh, smallpox is one of the other things, right? And she wound up with 105, 106?
Fever.
Fever. Almost immediately. And we had to get on the plane in a day. And here, the poor little girl, she was about 4 at the time, had 106 or so fever. And she was beginning to break out with pox up and down her arm and her leg. And I anointed her. We prayed about it. And you know, that very night, The fever totally went away. Totally left. The pock marks began, went away. Now, she may have had certain remaining situations to some degree, but she was over what they had given to her. And it was amazing just to see how quickly God can intervene. Our experiences build faith, right? They build your belief in Him, what He is doing, what He will do in our lives. The experiences of others, that's why it's so important that we share our living examples with each other, right? It is selfish for us to keep it to ourselves when things have shown God's interventions. It is wrong for us to keep it silent when we should be a testimony and a witness of God to others. Now, that doesn't mean we go around bragging. Well, let's see, how many times has God intervened for you? And let me compare that with how many times I know God has intervened for me. So what? None of us are going to be too short in the opportunities to testify about God's intervention, because He is that kind of a loving God who has intervened for us in so many ways. So we experience it in our lives. We experience it in the lives of others. And we talk about it. I want to conclude by talking a little bit about what kills faith. I could put it in one word: fear. Okay. Fear will kill whatever faith we have. We have to be, because love casts out all fear, doesn't it? Because fear is what destroys our belief in God. It destroys our belief system. And it's important that we realize, going back to the book of Ephesians for a moment, in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember the armor? The armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Picking it up, he says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That's where we get our strength. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And one of the wiles of the devil is to make you fearful and not have confidence. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." In verse 16, "And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And one of those fiery darts is fear. We must take on the shield of faith. It's interesting that a shield is something you can move around, right? The only part of your body that you cannot really totally shield with that shield is the back. There is no part of the armor of God that covers your back. So you better not turn away from God and present your back to Him, because there's no, or to Satan either, as far as that goes, because there is no protection there. As long as you are facing the battle, going forward into the battle, you have a shield, you have a helmet, you have all of the breastplate of righteousness, you have the belt of truth, you have all of the different things that can give us the confidence, the boldness. So we need to put on that armor. I'm going to just read a statement in here. It says, the shield of faith is a vital part of the Christian's armor. You are to put on the whole armor of God because the Christian life is a warfare. It is a spiritual conflict. So as Paul names the different parts of the Christian's armor, he comes to the shield and he emphasizes its importance by saying, above all, taking the shield of faith. For with the shield of faith, nothing can hurt you. You are more than conquerors through him. By having that shield, the protection that comes from God. I wanted to turn back then to the book of Matthew. Interesting story, and I'll end with this. There is so much in the Bible about faith that it would do us all well to do a few studies, dig a little deeper, and think about it, of what it means in our lives. Because Christ says, at the end of time, will he really even find faith on the earth? Will there be anybody that really believes? Well, there will, because of God's help. Because of God's help in our lives. Back in Matthew chapter 14. Simple little story about Peter. But it's an interesting story. Backing up a few verses where he picks it up in verse 22, it says, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and they were to go to the other side, and he was going to stay there. And it tells us that he went up to the mountaintop, and he was praying to God. And when evening had come, he looked out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the ship was out there in the midst of the sea, and it was being tossed back and forth and all over the place with the wind, because it was contrary to the way they were going, right? They were bucking the headwind. And that's not so easy to do when you're trying to row a boat, right? When one time being in a canoe, and we had gone out this estuary when it was low the tide was going out. Unfortunately, if you're out there and you try to come back when the tide is the other way around. Going out when the tide is going out is easy. To come back up when the tide is going out is not easy. And you're fighting this tremendous current, pulling you and pushing you, going the wrong direction. Well, I can imagine that's the way they felt. With every dip of their oar, they wound up 3 feet farther back, going nowhere. So in the fourth watch, it says, in the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. There's that word, for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, and saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Interesting why he chose those particular words, right? It's me. Be of good cheer. Don't be down, don't worry, don't stew and fret. It is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water. Now I kind of surmise that Peter was kind of caught up in an emotional feeling at this time of seeing Jesus walking on that water and then coming to the realization that it was indeed Christ. So in his enthusiasm, he said to Jesus, well, bid me come out there on the water. I don't think Peter really thought a whole lot about it, did he, at the time? And verse 29, Christ said, come. So Peter heard the word, come. And sure enough, he steps out of the boat down under the water. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, he's one of the only men that I know of who actually had walked on water. He did walk on water. And when he saw, verse 30, his enthusiasm suddenly kind of got less. His total commitment was a little bit less about going to Christ when he saw the waves billowing up around his feet. So when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. All right. When we see things around us and they're not quite as serene as they ought to be, we think, do we become afraid? And he began to sink. And when he began to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? He'd gone all that way out there. I don't know how far it was, but he had walked on the water until he came to the point where he said, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be able to do this. In my Bible, I'm going to read a couple of things about this whole thing. It says, at this stage in the spiritual growth, Peter was had little faith at this time. Later on, we find that he was a pretty faithful individual. But he said, let us take a quick look at this little faith and profit from it. Jesus came to his distressed disciples walking on the water in the midst of a storm, and Peter asked to come to Jesus on the water. He must have thrilled at the thought of doing the impossible. And Jesus said, come. He bid him to come down and walk to him. Then it gives six different things here. He says, Peter did the impossible thing. He walked on the water by faith. But next, Peter did the conceivable thing. He saw the storm and had a second thought. He doubted. For a moment, he lost sight of Jesus. He may have turned, actually, according to them, I don't necessarily think that's true, but they said it's even possible that he has turned and started to go back to the boat. I don't know. It doesn't say that. Whatever it was, he saw the waves going around. Number three, it says, now Peter did the natural thing. He feared. Okay. He feared destruction. And doubt always breeds fear. Number four, then Peter did the expected thing. He began to sink. Right? Started to go down. He failed. And number five, Peter did the right thing. He prayed. Okay. And he prayed and he said, hey, get me out of here, right? Get me on top of this water again. It would be interesting to know how far did Christ let him sink before he finally reached out and took him and raised him back up. To the knee? To the waist? How far did Peter go down? I don't know. Doesn't say. But I would think from knowing somewhat Jesus' thoughts that he didn't get him when it came up to the top of his shoelaces. I would imagine he went down a little ways into the water. Because then it says that Jesus took forth his hand. He said, Peter did the right thing. He prayed, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And then once more, Peter made contact with Jesus by faith. And number six, again Peter did the impossible thing. He walked on the water with Jesus back to the boat. It doesn't say that Christ picked him up and carried him, does it? They walked back to the boat. So we can recap all of these differing steps and we can kind of put ourselves in the same situation. The steps that led to his failure were that Peter started by faith, and he walked on the water. Then he saw the storm, and he had a second thought, and he began to doubt, which produced fear that caused him to turn back or to sink, and that brought failure. And then we need to cry out to God, sometimes even in our failures, don't we? And ask for God to help us again. So you and I need faith that is bigger than the elements that are dragging us down to defeat. The big faith, not little faith, big faith in God. And the only way we can get that is by reading, experiencing the lives of others, experiencing our lives at the interventions and the love of God.